Well, I think I've given this example or this illustration before, but something in the text tonight made me want to give it again because of a discussion that Jesus continues to have with these Jews that were clearly angry with him. He had made himself equal with God in this text that we read a couple of weeks ago. And he's discussing something with them that prompted this. If I were to tell you just a fictional story, it's a fictional story, about how I have a grandmother in the hospital. And every day I go to visit my grandmother. And she's not doing well. And I know that my grandmother likes to read the newspaper. So I take her the newspaper, and I know that my grandmother enjoys company, so I sit with her and talk with her. This is obviously a fictional story because I don't think you can do this at the hospital right now. I help her in whatever way she needs. I make sure I'm there for her. I text her during the day. I help her in any way that I can. And you might look at that and you might say, wow, that's great. His grandson is helping his grandmother, and he doesn't have to go every day. He doesn't have to bring her the newspaper every day. He doesn't have to text her throughout the day, but that's what a good grandson would do, and that's what he's doing. He might think all kinds of good things about me. And then what if I were to tell you, or what if you were to ask me, you know, why are you doing that? And I was to say back to you, because grandma has lots of money, and when she kicks the bucket, I want to take it. All of a sudden, you would think very different about me, wouldn't you? Now, nothing that I did changed. I'm still taking her the newspaper, right? I'm still texting her throughout the day. I'm still visiting every day. I'm still helping her with the things that she needs to be helped with. I'm still talking with her. Still being as nice and as kind as I can be, but there's something enormous that is different. It's the motive with which I'm going about this behavior. Nothing about the behavior changes, but the motivation is different. And there is a radical difference between being a good grandson and trying to be as loving, as kind as I can, and trying to get something for myself, and doing it in a really dishonest way also. So I just want you to sort of keep that in mind as we talk about this discussion. We are going to end chapter 5 and begin chapter 6 tonight. This is Jesus finishing his discussion with the Jews that sought to kill him. And it's followed up by Jesus going into the hill country and being followed at that time by a multitude of people who had seen his miracles. So that's what happens directly following. He has harsh words of rebuke for the Jews who rejected him and for that which they knew about the Old Testament scriptures. So they reject him, but they're also rejecting that which is in the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures regarding him. But he takes compassionate action to help those who follow him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So let's begin in John chapter 5, verse 41 and 42. Read those two verses. I receive not, Jesus says, honor from men. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. So the service that occupied Jesus' time was not done to receive honor from men. Many religious men, in fact, honored him not. These that he was talking to at that time honored him not. But he was able to speak in an unobstructed and accurate view, or with an unobstructed and accurate view of men's hearts. And you notice that's what he did. He was speaking to those at this time who had not the love of God in them. Now, they may have appeared to have the love of God in them, or may have appeared to love God. And they wanted others to believe that they loved God and had the love of God in them, particularly because of their fidelity to his law. But the reality was very different. In seeking to appear righteous and good and godly before men, they actually forgot God. Their pride interfered with their ability to see clearly what he said and to understand what he meant and to discern why he was saying what he said. They were no longer seeking to honor him, but they went about seeking honor for themselves. And Jesus confronts them with this harsh reality. And he clarifies in verse 43, John chapter 5, verse 43, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." So Jesus was sent by God, and he was sent by a God that they no longer knew. The details of his character and his purposes seemed to be lost to their history. Their religion at this point was self-serving, and they followed those who excelled in self-service. And Jesus says, "One of these prideful, arrogant teachers may come in the future, and you may embrace him, because perhaps he would justify your own self-righteousness, prolong and deepen your delusion, the delusion that you have that what you do is actually for the God of Israel." But Jesus was bringing them the truth. And that was something it seems that they weren't accustomed to hearing. Verse 44 of John chapter 5. "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not to honor that cometh from God, or seeketh not the honor that cometh from God only?" Religious people who reward one another for meaningless piety, who pat each other on the back for empty law-keeping, gain nothing of eternal value. They earn a reputation before man that's useless in regard to eternity. Their words of affirmation that they receive from people, whether they're sincere or insincere, are empty. We ought to live by God's standard, but we ought to do so for God's glory. We should seek to please him because he's our God. But we ought to do so with love and humility and with abundant gratitude, recognizing that any obedience that we achieve, because this is what they're impressed with in themselves, their obedience, any obedience we achieve is due to his empowerment, his enablement in us. How can these Jews not know this? Verse 45 of John chapter 5. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." It's very interesting the way Jesus does this and how he goes about it. No doubt they would persist in their disregard for Jesus. We see this happening throughout this book and throughout the New Testament. And so his rebuke did not seem to concern them at this point. But what about the rebuke of Moses? They would trace all their religious tradition back to him. And yet his words accused them. Despite their citation of his law, that's what it was called, often called the law of Moses, despite the fact that they were using it as the basis for their belief, they lived without properly understanding what he said, particularly as it related to the Messiah. So for all their scholarship, they missed, perhaps because of their pride, his references to the Redeemer. And Jesus makes this clear, verses 46 and 47 of John chapter 5. John 5, 46 and 47. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Well, Moses wrote of Jesus beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I don't know if you remember that first reference to the Messiah, but in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Talking about the ultimate victory of the Messiah over Satan. Further, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, this is one we've referenced a lot through this study so far, and no doubt we'll reference some more as it regards to the promises of Israel regarding a Messiah. In Genesis 12, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, that is in Abraham's lineage, shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's looking forward, as it tells us in the New Testament, to the Messiah coming. Or Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. We'll see this verse pop up again later in chapter 6. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So the man for which, outside of Abraham, they had the most regard, meaning these Jewish people, Moses, the one for which they had most regard, maybe Abraham had more, but at least for Moses they had much, he spoke of Jesus. But they did not believe him, Jesus said. You did not believe what Moses said. And now that the Messiah stood before them, perhaps in their eyes, threatening to overthrow their man-centered religion, they had nothing but scorn for him. So think about what's happening here. That which one of their patriarchs, Moses, and you could even say, since one of these verses talks about what went on in the life, the promise that came to Abraham, what went on in the life of Abraham, that even for Abraham, they had no regard for what he said and did not believe what he said. And so Jesus presents a problem for the religion they are currently embracing. It's a sad tale, actually. I have a tendency to be really hard on people who know the scripture that we see in scripture and disregard it for good reason. Jesus is being hard on them. But I think it's a cautionary tale as well, because it should prompt us to examine our own service. Do we have any hint of self-righteousness? Certainly a question that should be asked. I had to remember to ask it as I went through the passage. Why do we serve? Why are we doing what we do? Who do we serve? This case, he said, what Jesus said would lead us to believe they're serving themselves They're seeking affirmation and honor from others rather than from God. So who are we serving? And who do we hope gains the honor when our service is done, when our service is completed? When we do something that we say is for God, who do we hope gains the honor? We'd probably be remiss not to ask ourselves these questions because there's application that could come to it. As hard as we are on those religious Jews who were self-righteous, it'd be only appropriate to ask ourselves these things. I would ask us this as well. Have we understood and are we obedient to the scriptures? Now, Jesus said to them, Moses spoke of me and you didn't believe him. I wonder how many times I've looked at the scripture and not believed something. I wonder how many. Especially when I think that I've got whatever that subject matter is under control for myself. I've got that handled, God. Do we understand? Are we obedient to the scriptures? Let's move on to chapter 6. That ends chapter 5. We'll get back to them in a little bit. We'll get back to this discussion just a little bit as we go to the end of this section that we're going to be talking about in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So we'll get a representative number of the size of this multitude as we move on in the passage. But they follow because of his miracles. And those are miracles, by the way, which he did for a reason. As a matter of fact, as we go on in the passage, we're going to see that he does a miracle and it has an impact. It has an effect. But it's one of the reasons is to show his power as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And also he does these things because of his care and his compassion for the people. I just thought about this as we were going through, but sometimes this is what was lacking in the lives of these Jews he was just speaking with. A lack of care, a lack of compassion, a lack of concern for other people, too busy themselves going about trying to gain honor and to appear self-righteous. And yet Jesus goes about and he acts in compassion towards people and he provides help when help is needed. So it is a legitimate reason for those to follow and for those to want, for these that are following him in this case, to hear what he has to say. Now, certainly there's other times when he says that some are following him for the purpose simply of gaining something for themselves. We see that with those who follow him as well. Probably many of those within this group as well. But I think you and I would both agree, if we saw such a man doing such things as it describes him doing, we would have an interest enough to follow and to listen to what he had to say. So that's what begins to happen in John chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? So as he and his disciples sat in this hill country on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he looks out upon this great company. And no doubt he recognizes some responsibility in that they are following him. According to the Gospel of Luke, he received them and he spake unto them the kingdom of God, and he healed them that had need of healing. And now they're in need of food. And the question to Philip is, where can we buy? I mean, clearly Jesus intends to feed them. We see that as we continue, as a matter of fact. Verse 6, John chapter 6, verse 6. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So Jesus knew what he would do, but he still asked Philip. One definition of this idea to prove says this: to try, to make a trial of, to test, for the purpose of ascertaining his quality, or what he thinks, or how he will behave himself. I find this interesting that he asked Philip this question to prove him. I wonder how often our Lord tests us in this way. What will we say? How will we react? What are our qualities? Right, that's what the definition says. Test him to see what are his qualities. This is a good test, though. It's the kind of test that reveals to us what is in us rather than revealing anything to God, for God knows what's in us. But it's a test, perhaps, to reveal what is within us to us. That's why we often ask questions. That's why I've been asking questions here. It's for the purpose of help. It's not for the purpose of harm. It's for the purpose to see a response. Well, Philip does have an answer. He says, but 200 denarii, perhaps for each family, would be just a little. It was likely beyond their means at this point. So that's even too much for us, just for them to have a little. But if Jesus meant to feed this multitude, something else would have to happen. The next two verses give us our first lead as to what will happen next. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. But what are they among so many? I can imagine having the same thought process as both of these disciples. I don't know if you do this, but when God asks something of you, do you ever start counting? Oh, let me see, God. Well, see, if I do this, let me start counting. Seems to be what Philip did, started counting. Now, let me see, how many men are there? How many in a family? Start doing some calculations. I found over the years, unfortunately, that math does nothing in God's service. Sometimes I've done the math, and the math doesn't work out. Deborah and I, at one point, we worked for 9 months. God told us to do something. And I worked for 9 months in what was basically a part-time job and definitely a seasonal job, and I made $6,000 in 9 months. And I can tell you that if you do the math of how much money it cost us for rent and how much money it cost us for food and how much money it cost us to pay for car insurance and health insurance and all these other things that we had to pay for, there's no way that $6,000 could cover 9 months of our expenses. And yet that's exactly what happened. That's a story I make note of often because I don't know what God did. But what I know is we never went without food. All of my math skills that I may or may not have didn't calculate to what God did. during that period of time. And I can tell you a few more stories about that if you'd like to hear them, but I won't tell them all tonight. The fact is, we can relate to many a story from Scripture where God tells us that he starts with very little, but he does something very big. We could take a man that was mentioned earlier, Moses. Let's just use him as an example because Jesus used him as an example. When he was born, if it were up to Pharaoh, he would have been cast in the river. Society, Pharaoh specifically, clearly thought very little of him at that point. He didn't seem to be worth anything. Even after that, by God's grace and by God's intervention, he found himself living in Pharaoh's house. And while he was in Pharaoh's house, or while he was under Pharaoh's charge, he saw one of his Hebrew brethren being struck by their taskmaster. And he killed and he buried the offending Egyptian. Then again, his life was regarded as nothing because Pharaoh sought to slay him for his crime. And then even after that, as he's escaped to the backside of the desert, God found him there, and what he's doing is a task that you and I wouldn't want to do. He's just tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And Moses said unto God at that time, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" And the answer was nobody. Nobody. Who was he to go unto Pharaoh? Is he better than you or better than I? But God knew this. And he simply said unto Moses, "I will be with thee." And that changes everything. That changes everything. Who am I? "I will be with thee." And so we have nothing here. Just 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. What are they? Nothing. But Jesus is there. Changes the whole story. Jesus is there. And Jesus said, this is John 6:10, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. So here's Jesus. He's starting with this tiny lunch. And he's asking 5,000 men, no doubt plus women and children, to sit down. And anyone who would have glimpsed the meager starting point, saving someone perhaps who had eyes of faith here, would have scoffed. I mean, I would have looked at it and said, "What are you trying to do here, Jesus? I'm not sure I get it. I can do math, you see. It's not enough." And by the way, it really isn't enough. I mean, it really isn't. Literally. But he's enough. And he can make what we have enough. He was going to make this lunch enough. It's a pretty amazing thing. Verse 11 and 12 of John chapter 6. And Jesus took the loaves. As I thought about some important phrases, I usually take an important phrase from the passage and kind of make it my title. I made it another one my title, another section of this my title, but this could have been the title, Jesus Took the Loaves. Right? This is a really important point. Jesus took them. I don't know what you have, but let Jesus take them. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. And the disciples to them that were sat down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, that's the title tonight, they were filled. It's an amazing statement. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. I mean, I'm just going to tell you again, these five loaves and two fishes are not enough. And when you start talking about fragments that remain and them being filled, you realize, no, this is beyond just something natural that could happen. These two verses actually seem pretty simple. It's not much different than your average meal. I mean, the host gathers up the food, right? When people come over to our house, we gather up the food for them. We either set it out somewhere or we set it on the table and we pass it around. He gives thanks. We do that at our house. And then the servants distribute, or we distribute among ourselves. If you have servants, like the disciples, they go out and they distribute it. Simple. It's just like a regular meal. But there's so much more to it. I mean, as we will be saying throughout this passage and throughout this gospel, and as we've already said leading up to this, I mean, this is a real miracle. This is not just something that we often call a miracle. I mean, it's an actual miracle because this lunch cannot feed these thousands. Do you want me to tell you something else? Moses had no power to bring plagues upon Egypt. And he had no power to part the Red Sea so that the people of Israel could cross on dry land to escape Egypt's armies. No, Moses had no power to do that. But God was with him. And he was with this meal. And he did it. That's why it says in John 6:13, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. I don't really have any idea what the needs may be in this gathering tonight. If we have a prospect, a starting point for any solution to the needs that we may have, it probably is small. I know sometimes we'll look at a need that we have and we'll think, wait, I'm not sure I can meet this need. I'm not sure I have the money to purchase the solution for this need. I see that I've got a little bit to cover this need, but it's not nearly enough. Sometimes the solution, the starting point to our solution, is so small, in fact, that it hardly seems worth mentioning. The loaves and fishes were hardly worth mentioning. Seems silly to even mention them. But God can and God does make very much of very little. And this story is just one example. You know, it's not about the starting point. really isn't about the starting point. It's about the God who holds that starting point in his hands, who has a plan to do something. Remember it said that Jesus knew already what he was going to do, but he asked Philip to prove him? He wanted to feed the people in this account. I don't know what he plans to do for us. If I have time, I might tell you a couple of other stories from this particular time in our lives when God did something and clearly had a plan to do something that he performed, and it was with very little. Whatever the plans he has, he's able to perform it. Do you remember that when we were talking about, I don't know which chapter earlier in the book of John, but we talked about Abraham. It referenced back to Abraham, and we talked about Abraham being confident that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. I mean, really important concept in Scripture. He was able to perform it because he was the Son of God. Look at this last verse, verse 14. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." It's not at all unusual that the men who witnessed this miracle recalled the scriptures. Have you ever done that? I can think of times when I didn't believe something could happen or would happen. I'm a little bit ashamed to say even sometimes when you pray for it, sometimes you don't believe something could or would happen. Certainly something I've done. And yet, God does it for some reason, certainly not because of the super strength of your faith or my faith, but God does it for his own purposes. And then you say, oh, wait a minute. I recall this scripture that told me that God would do something were I to believe that he would, and if I would just but trust that he would. And so they recalled the scriptures. The thing that's really interesting to me is it was the scripture the Jews should have recalled when they spoke with Jesus in chapter 5. Do you remember that verse we already read? He told them in chapter 5, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And they do. Moses told anyone who would see these scriptures, but particularly the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it's a verse we read earlier, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and him ye shall, and unto him ye shall hearken." I'm really glad that some did hear what he had to say. I hope that some of us will hear what he is saying to us today through the end of John chapter 5 and the beginning portion here, these first 14 verses in John chapter 6. All of this fits together. You see, the reason this happened is because of who Jesus is. And I'm sorry to hear that there were some in this day, even that he spoke with face to face, who would not embrace or understand what the scripture said about him. Moses said this about me. Then you have a few verses later, some looking on as he takes this very little and makes it into something great and saying, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And realizing that this is who the scripture said would come. It's really easy with a passage of scripture like this one to just make it into sort of an easy cliche application. I mean, I realize I'm talking about taking little and making much of it. It seems like it's a Sunday school lesson for the little kids. Oh no, I'm telling you, this is the real thing. I remember being a missionary and talking to our finance lady one month, and her saying to me, I said, where's my check for this month? My churches were very faithful. You know, they always sent the monthly support. And on this particular month, she said, there's no check. Something got mixed up. I don't know what happened. We've contacted the church to see what's happening. I don't know if they just got mixed up. We've got just enough to cover your expenses, because I paid some of the expenses were paid by the mission agency because I lived in their housing and things. But she said, there's no check. Well, I got a problem at that point, because I know how to do mathematics. And I'm saying, okay, in order to get to church, see, I have commitments at church. I got stuff I got to do. I got to drive 60 miles to church. I drove 60 miles one way to church and 60 miles home. Sometimes it was 50 below zero. I lived in Alaska at this time. 40 below zero. I wouldn't leave if it was 50 below zero. And I knew how much money I needed to get to church. I had to buy gas there and back. I always had to buy a tank of gas. And I knew that I needed food because I didn't have any. And I could go without a lot of meals in those days. I remember working from 5 o'clock in the morning until 8 o'clock at night and forgetting to eat lunch and dinner, and I never ate breakfast. But I knew I wasn't going to be able to do that for days on end. And you begin to do mathematics, and you start to say, wait a minute, this isn't going to work. And you could do something that you could convince yourself is very spiritual at that time. That is, call your churches and say, oh, I'm so sad, I'm so sorry, but I don't have money. But I wouldn't do that. I didn't want to appear spiritual. And knowing I wasn't, because I was too busy doing math, because I may have had a few dollars. But things were pretty tight because I didn't have my full support. And I want to tell you this, that during that month, a mystery box arrived. I mean, a big box. Deborah remembers this because we've talked about it a whole bunch of times over the course of years. And that box had been sent quite a while previous. I know, because there was some real stale stuff in there. But I'll tell you this, it had just enough to get me through for that month. Just enough food to get me through. I didn't need much, but it had just enough food to get me through. And I had somehow just enough to pay for my gas. And I think maybe that during that time, I was maybe working on a Sunday, which I usually didn't. And so I didn't have to go to church one week. And whatever happened throughout the course of that month, despite my mathematics, God solved that problem for me. And despite me having very little faith about the fact that he would, because I don't really think I had much, I'd like to look back on it and say, oh, I just trusted God the whole time. I'm not sure if I did. But I can tell you this, God provided. We could go on some more. I could tell you a few more. You could probably tell me. If we sat here tonight, you could rehearse to me. I'm telling you that this is not just something that we're trying to apply because it's cute. I don't know what the problem is. I don't know where your starting point is. It might be tiny, not even enough to mention. God is with you. He was with Moses. He can provide. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We know what you can do. We've seen what you can do. I don't know if at every moment we'll have the faith we need. I don't know if Philip had the faith he needed. But you were with him. You were with that group. And you provided. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that it's a lesson to me. I'm thankful that it tells me something. I'm thankful that it reminds me of things that I should remember more often. And I'm thankful that we're here to study these things. And I pray that as we go through the remainder of the Gospel of John, that you'd help us through these things. There are some difficult things to understand. We'll need your help as we go through, and help me and help those who listen to be able to apply and to understand and be helped by your word. And then as we go throughout our week, help us to remember these things, maybe to remember some of our own stories that we have, and remember how you blessed and how you provided and how you gave. In Jesus' name, amen.